I invite you to join with me in your John 15. I titled our previous study from John 15, verses 1 through 8. I titled that study, Abiding in Christ. I've titled our new study this morning from John 15, verses 9 through 25. I've titled it, Abounding in Christ. And as I've written at the top of your notes, the Christian life is not a desperate attempt to remain in the vine. The Christian life is not a panic to persevere in the faith. The Christian life is not the fear of falling away from Christ. Rather, Jesus wants us to experience the abundant blessing of our abiding relationship with Him. I created some concern last Sunday morning as we taught through John 15, verses 1 through 8, and that concern was among those who questioned their salvation. Pastor Matt, what if I'm not abiding in the vine? Pastor Matt, what if I'm not saved? I received two phone calls and a letter regarding that very matter. And I would encourage you this morning that John 15, verses 1 through 8 is not intended to cause consternation, but rather to cause challenge and courage as we remain or we abide in the vine. That relationship and its implications are then described for us in this text, what I've titled, Abounding in Christ. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Lord God, we thank You so much for the Holy Scriptures and for the teaching ministry of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we come to the Scripture this morning, I pray that You would give us insight and understanding. I pray, Lord, that You would give us the assurance of our salvation so that we don't panic in our perseverance, so that we don't fear the falling away, but Lord, so that we can celebrate all that You would have us to enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we abound in Christ this morning. God, I pray for me, the preacher. I pray that You would enable me to preach better than I know how, that You would help me to accurately teach the meaning of this text in its context. Lord, I pray for the hearer. I pray that You would remove distraction and any clutter from their minds and their hearts, the things that would distract them from Your Word. And Lord, may we go from this place celebrating the joy and the peace that we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. There are a number of different topical themes that are present in our scripture text this morning that would warrant their own study. However, for our purposes just now, I've divided our passage this way. Number one, verses 9 through 17, I've titled, The Love of Christ. Verses 9 through 17, The Love of Christ. And then number two, verses 18 through 25, I've titled, The Hatred of the World. Number two, in the back of your notes, The Hatred of the World. The Love of Christ and the Hatred of the World. In both cases, these are the consequences, the good consequences, of abiding in Christ. In both cases, we abound in Christ. Number one, the love of Christ, verses 9 through 17. The essence and the extent of Christ's love for us is most clearly captured in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. But we begin in verse number 9. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, Jesus says, I also have loved you. I've titled that subpoint letter 8, the wonder of his love. Folks, I am here this morning to declare from this pulpit on the authority of God's word that Jesus loves you. Amen? Jesus loves you. How much does He love you? He loves you as much as His Father loves Him. How much does His Father love Him? You can read of it in John 3:35, John 5:20, John 17:23 and 24. The short of it is that the love of Christ is wonderful. George Beverly Shea wrote, there's the wonder of sunset at evening, the wonder as sunrise I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. The wonder of it all is to think that God loves me. Swiss theologian Karl Barth spent 30 years writing his magnum opus, which was titled Church Dogmatics. It's more than 6 million words long. I've never read it. But when asked to cite the most important truth he had ever written about, he answered, "Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so." And oh, that we would stop to pause and think about the wonderful love of Christ. It's wonderful. The love of Christ, first, the wonder of His love. Secondly, the way to His love. The way to His love there at the end of verse number 9, He says, "Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." The $64,000 question from our scripture study last week was the question of what it means to abide in Christ. That is, how do we abide or remain in Christ? Is abiding in Christ a confessional commitment that we make in the recitation of a doctrinal creed? No. Abiding in Christ is remaining in relationship with Him to produce fruit. That fruit is in part a matter of obedience. The evidence of one's abiding in Christ will be obedience to His commandments. D.A. Carson helps us with this. I've copied it for you there in your notes. "Lest we should fill the injunction to remain in Christ's love with some insipid," that's generic or pathetic, pious jargon, verse 10 immediately makes the issue clear. If we are the recipients of Jesus' love in a way analogous to His own reception of the Father's love, that's verse number 9, we must then remain in Jesus' love by exactly the same means by which He has always remained in His Father's love. That's obedience. That total obedience which finds Jesus testifying, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases Him." The obedience of Jesus is one of the central Christological realities articulated by this gospel. That obedience serves as the supreme paradigm or model or example for the obedience that we owe. The way to abide in Christ, the way to remain in His love, is a matter of obedience. Now, that may sound threatening to you. That may sound like an oppressive legalism to you, but look at verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." I call this letter C the word of His love. There's the wonder of Jesus' love, the way to His love, and then letter C, the word of His love. The reason that Jesus was sharing these truths with His disciples was not to burden them with obligation, but to bless them with abundance so that they might experience the full joy of the Christian life. You might jot in your margin 1 John 5 verse 3. 1 John 5 3, the Bible says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." And folks, we abide in the vine by obedience. We bear fruit in the vine by obedience. We experience peace and joy by obedience. That is the word that Jesus has spoken to us. Verse number 11. Namely, a point of obedience. Namely, Jesus is looking for us to love one another. Verse number 12. "This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Jump down to verse 17. "These things I command you, that you love one another." This is letter D, the will of His love. The will of His love. For a second time now, in the upper room discourse, the first time was back in chapter 13, 34. For a second time now, Jesus repeats the commandment to love one another. And this makes sense because Jesus has previously declared that the first and second commandment are to love God and to love others. We know that the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Paul charged the Romans with the same in Romans 13 verses 8 and 10. Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who has loved another has fulfilled the law. The law is summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christ's will for us is to love one another. Obedience to his will in this very matter is abiding in him and is producing fruit. That fruit will then be an evidence that you are in fact abiding, that you are a true disciple. John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That will be the fruit of remaining in the vine. The proof will be in the pudding, the will of his love. The standard of that love is then explained for us in verse 13. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I would title this letter E, the work of his love. The work of his love first, Christ's work demonstrated. Christ's work demonstrated. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And folks, love is not a sensation. Love is not a feeling. Love is not a recreation. Love is not a holiday. Love is not a friend with benefits. Love is sacrifice. And the last time that you loved is the last time you sacrificed. Jesus demonstrated that love when he went to the cross and he died for you and me. Love for one another in this place is not social courtesy or tolerance, but love is sacrifice. Christ's work demonstrated. Secondly, Christ's work declared. Point number two. Christ's work declared. We need to look at the scripture text again, verses 14 and 15. You are my friends, Jesus declares, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Christ's work declared. Now, there is a difference between a slave and a friend. A slave does what his master tells him to do out of duty. A friend does what his friend wants him to do out of love. Back in John 14, verse 24, Jesus said, he who does not love me does not keep my words. A servant is not required or obligated to love his master, but he does obey his master. But a friend here, one who loves Jesus Christ, is motivated by something other than duty, and that is by love. A slave doesn't know the mind and the heart of his master. A friend does know the mind and heart of his friend because his friend tells him his mind and his heart. And so Jesus says in verse number 15, you are no longer a servant. You're a friend of mine because I have revealed or I have declared to you all that the Father has said. Jesus declares that his disciples are friends and not slaves. They are his friends because they do what pleases him, verse 14. And they are his friends because they are told all things from his Father in verse 15. Furthermore, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that whatever you ask in my name he may give it. That the fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This is Christ's work determined. Christ's work determined. The standard practice in New Testament times was for a disciple to approach a rabbi and ask the rabbi for permission to follow the rabbi as a disciple, to become a disciple of the rabbi. However, in this case, Jesus, the rabbi, did the choosing of his own disciples. Not only did Jesus choose us for salvation, he's chosen us for service, and he's chosen to send us to bear fruit that remains. Don't think for a moment that any of this is our initiative. This is the determination of Jesus Christ for us. This is his work of love, and in this we abound. Now, I have just given you an orderly outline of this scripture text, an alliterated arrangement of these verses here. And it's not all mine. I borrowed much of it from author John Phillips. But the themes and the truths that Jesus spoke in these verses are so much more than neatly packaged notes. Preachers pride themselves in their homiletical outline or their exegetical outline. Preachers pride themselves in their parallelism or their alliteration. But I hope you understand that what you have just heard is so much more than a neatly packaged message. These things are the substance of our salvation. They are the substance of our sanctification. And we need to get this because this is critical to our abiding and our abounding in Christ. Many times, I'm at my desk studying the scripture, preparing for a Sunday morning message. And I wrestle through the passage and I try to summarize the passage in a concise statement. I figure that if I can summarize the teaching of a text in a concise statement, that I might know what the text is teaching me. And here is my best attempt. My best attempt for you, I've copied for you in the back of your notes, this summary here. This is a summary of John 15, verses 9 through 17. Perhaps you can improve on my summary as you meditate on the scripture this week. We know that Jesus loves us, verse 9, because he chose us, verse 16, and he gave his life for us, verse 13. Jesus wants us to remain in his love, verse 9, by obedience to his commandments. You see, verse 10, 12, 14, 17, a recurring theme, so that we will bear much fruit, verse 16, and so that fruit may remain, I might add. In all these things, Jesus calls us his friends, verse 14, because he has told us all that God wants us to know, verse 16. This is abounding in Christ. Amen? I hope that although I've raced through these things in just a few moments, I hope that you're able to capture them and that you'll review these truths and that you'll meditate on these truths and you can celebrate these truths. And as I wrote on the front side at the top of your notes, the Christian life is not a desperate attempt to remain in the vine. The Christian life is not a panic to persevere in the faith. The Christian life is not the fear of falling away from Christ, which was some of the consternation this past week. Rather, Jesus wants us to experience the abundant blessing of our abiding relationship with him. And that's what is given to us in verses 9 through 17. Now, that is the good news. Here is the bad news. The vine and the branches relationship that we share with Jesus Christ invokes a certain hatred from the world. And that is number two, the hatred of the world. If you read through the Gospel of John, you will read how the world hated Jesus. If you read the book of Acts, you will read how that the world hated the followers of Jesus. And in Acts 3, Peter and John healed a crippled man and preached a powerful gospel message. Consequently, they were put in jail. In Acts 5, the high priest and Sadducees put the apostles in jail. In Acts 6 and 7, Stephen was arrested and stoned to death. In Acts 8, there was general persecution against the church led by a Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 12, King Herod killed James and the brother of John. In Acts 12, Peter was imprisoned. Of course, the remaining chapters in the book of Acts record how that Paul suffered in nearly every city he visited on his missionary journeys and was ultimately arrested and imprisoned. We know then put to death. For the last 2,000 years, Christians have suffered persecution and martyrdom for their faith. It has been estimated that in total, 70 million Christians have been killed for claiming the name of Jesus Christ. And 2/3 of those have been martyred in the last 100 years. It is now estimated that every year in this world, 100,000 believers are martyred for their faith. And we have a hard time wrapping our mind around those numbers. We have a hard time understanding that reality because we don't suffer fatal threat in this country because of our faith. But there is still opposition. Or should I say there ought to be opposition if we are abiding and abounding in Christ? Why does the world hate Christ? Why does the world hate Christians? What have we ever done to them to cause them to hate us? Letter A, the reasons for the hate. There are reasons for the hate. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. It's interesting to note here that the love that the world has for its own, in verse 19, the love that the world has for its own is not the same love that God has for his son or that Jesus has for us, back in verse number 9, where we began this morning. The Greek word translated love in verses 9 through 13, you might see it a few times scattered there in verses 9 through 13, that's the word agape, the Greek word agape. The word translated love in verse 19, the love of the world, is phileo. The world cannot agape. They cannot love in the way that God and his people love. They can only phileo, and that's the general love of humanity for humanity. And we know what that looks like, right? The love of the world for the world is not in giving one's life for one another, but in taking another's life. Worse than that, if you are not part of them, if you're not like them, if you're not one of them, not only will they not phileo you, accept you, they will hate you. And I call this, subpoint number one, intolerance. Intolerance. The irony, of course, is that the world calls for tolerance in every category except for tolerance of God, the Bible, and Christians. So why is it that the world does not tolerate those that abide in Christ and abound in Christ? Well, because they hated Jesus Christ, verse 18. Because they hate those who are not of them, verse 19. Because they hated the master, there is no reason they would not hate the master's servants, verse 20. But the world's hatred of us is not just a matter of intolerance. It's much deeper than that. Look at verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Why? Because they do not know him who sent me. I call that ignorance. Verse 21, subpoint number 2 is ignorance. The Bible explains that the unbeliever is dead in his trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. The Bible says that the unbeliever is alienated and hostile in his mind toward God, Colossians 1:21. Darkened in his understanding because of the ignorance and the hardness of his heart, Ephesians 4:18. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The unregenerate man suppresses the truth, Romans 1:18. And his foolish heart is darkened, Romans 1:21, so that God gives them over to a depraved mind. They don't know what they don't even know. And in ignorance, they hate. Folks, that is why Jesus from the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. Nonetheless, Romans 1 says, they're without excuse. In fact, that's also what John 15 says. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. You see, they're not ignorant. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And that is, letter B, the results of the hate. Having heard Jesus' teaching and having witnessed Jesus' miracles, the conclusion of the world is rejection and hate. But this was no surprise to God. In fact, Jesus quoted here from two Davidic Psalms at the end of verse 25, making the point that David, if David, the psalmist David, could be so hated by his enemies, how much more the sinless Son of God would be hated by his enemies. And once again, I've prepared a concise summary statement for you from these verses, as I did for the earlier verses, and I'm sure you can improve on these. In fact, challenge yourself with improving on the summary statement. We know that the world will hate us because it hated Jesus first, verses 18 and 20. And because we are not of the world, but have been chosen out of the world, verse 19. The world sinned in that they rejected Jesus' words, verse 22. And they sinned in that they rejected Jesus' works, verse 24. In all these things, they did not know the Father, verse 21, but have unwittingly fulfilled the lament of the Old Testament, verse 25. Namely, they hated him without just cause. You say, Pastor Matt, how can you title your message Abounding in Christ when it concludes this way? This is a little dark. This is a little difficult for us. Let me conclude with one more subpoint that's not in our text. I'll have you turn to these scripture texts as a point of conclusion. Letter C, responsibilities toward the hate. How do we respond? What is our ability to respond? Our responsibility to respond toward the hate. First, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Don't give up on me just yet. Matthew chapter 5. We know this scripture passage as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, specifically here in these early verses, the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse number 10. Jesus is speaking to these very same disciples, some 2, maybe 3 years earlier. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We can know abundant living in Jesus Christ in spite of the world's hatred toward us. Finally, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we know that this is one of Paul's prison epistles. He is writing to the Philippian believers from prison. Philippians 2, beginning in verse number 12. And listen for the themes that we've spoken of this morning. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only when I was watching you, but now much more in my absence when I'm not with you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is what occurred in the last week or so amongst us. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation who hates you, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, abiding in the vine, remaining in Christ, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You say, Pastor Matt, that's easier said than done. In fact, this doesn't sound like abounding. This sounds overwhelming. Well, back in John 15... In John 15, the final two verses of this chapter, Jesus reminded us again of the Helper. Jesus reminded his disciples of the Holy Spirit that would come and be given to them, so that in chapter 16, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. You see, folks, Jesus' upper room discourse before his disciples was not to threaten them, not to create consternation in their minds and their hearts, a panic of trying to persevere, desperately survive the Christian life. No. Jesus said, I've spoken these things to you so that you are not made to stumble. Of course, next week, as you look ahead in the following context, we will celebrate the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. Dear friend, this morning I want to encourage you to persevere, to remain, to abide in the vine. More than that, I want to encourage you to abound in Christ, in that great relationship that we have with Him. There may be oppression or persecution, opposition from the world. They may hate you. But when they hate you, know that they hated Him first. And welcome that. And understand our responsibility to the world. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the many, many, many truths in our scripture text this morning. It is overwhelming. But Lord, I pray that as we take these notes with us and as we pore over the scripture this coming week, that you will give us understanding and assurance of these things. Lord, I pray that we might celebrate our redemption, that we might sing of our Redeemer, that we might abound in Christ. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.